In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Cornelius is one of those biblical figures about whom we would love to know a great deal more. Introduced here in the 10th chapter of Acts, Cornelius appears but briefly in the scriptural narrative, yet his story is one of the pivotal events in the history of the New Testament church. For his baptism, the apostle St. Peter shows unequivocally that the Christian religion is for Gentiles as well as Jews, indeed, for all people. But who was this Cornelius? A Roman? Well, that seems likely. His name suggests as much, but whether he was a Roman by birth or by adoption, we really cannot say. But we do know about his occupation. He was a Roman military officer, a centurion stationed at Caesarea, headquarters for the Roman military forces in Palestine. Now, at first glance, one wouldn't think that a man of this background, a man accustomed to violence, a man steeped in paganism, an officer in the army of occupation from the Jewish point of view, one wouldn't think that a man like this would be a very good candidate for the faith. But surprisingly, centurions in the scriptures often respond favorably to God's grace. We remember, for instance, the centurion whose servant Jesus healed. Remember how Jesus praised his faith in comparison to that of all of his countrymen. Or again, we think of the centurion nearby the cross upon which Jesus hung, and how at the end of the crucifixion he acclaimed Jesus as a righteous man, the Son of God, when the rulers and the people had been crying out, "Crucify him." Well, so too here. Another centurion, Cornelius, described in our text as devout and one that feared God with all his heart. By some process of which we are entirely ignorant, this pagan soldier had been introduced to the religion of the Old Testament, and he had embraced it. Repudiating the gods of his own state, he worshiped the God of Israel, the God of the people whom his had captured. And moreover, he not only worshiped, he brought forth the fruit of this new faith. But we are also told that he gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Unlike many, both then and now, who want to reduce true religion either to the formalities of prayer and worship or else to supplying the needs of one's fellow man, Cornelius knew what Jesus had taught, though he didn't know Jesus. And that was that the law consists of two great commandments, love for God and love for one's neighbor. In addition, it is also clear that God was pleased with this man's piety. When the angel explained his mission to Cornelius, he said, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." What an extraordinary commendation. The angel is saying, God is pleased with your prayers and your good works in spite of your background, in spite of your sins. Your prayers, your good works flow from the right kind of heart. I dare say then that this Gentile knew how to pray, knew how to show kindness to the poor, far better than many of those who had been raised within the Old Testament church, far better than many of us. What is surprising then is that in spite of the angel's commendation, in spite of Cornelius' piety and faith, that he is not portrayed here for us as the complete or perfect follower of God, but as someone whose faith is so lacking that God must send both an angel and an apostle to make up for what is missing. For in spite of his piety. This centurion did not know what was then and now the most important aspect of God's grace, that God's Son, the Messiah, the world's only Savior, had come. As the dogmaticians remind us, faith consists of knowledge, assent, and trust. Or we can say that Cornelius' assent and trust were firm, indeed exemplary, but now his knowledge was incomplete. He needed to know the rest of the story. What the episode of Cornelius then here in the Bible shows us, first of all, is that however satisfactory the piety of Cornelius may have been before the coming of Jesus, it would now no longer do. And a faith based only upon Old Testament promise now needed to rest also upon New Testament fulfillment. By the power of God's grace, Cornelius had responded in faith to the revelation granted him in the Old Testament word, to all the promises of God's grace and goodness in the coming one. But now that very word had been brought to completion in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And to that one, to him, God's grace would now lead Cornelius. God doesn't often use angels to preach. And really, the story of Cornelius is no exception. For in spite of the fact that God sent an angel to instruct Cornelius in how to find Peter, he used Peter to tell the centurion about Jesus. To bring these two together, Gentile and Jew, proselyte and apostle, God intervened dramatically and miraculously by sending an angel to one and a vision to the other. But to convey the saving gospel, God did what he always does. He moved one man to tell it to another. So Peter's involvement in this story is just as important as Cornelius's. Since the lesson taught about the universality of the gospel needed to be learned by the universal church, and who better to learn it first than the leader of the apostles, St. Peter himself? Now, in the book of Galatians, St. Paul indicates Peter's commitment to the Jewish mission, just like Paul to the Gentiles. And in the book of Acts, we see Peter's activity, beginning on Pentecost, to bring God's word to his own people. If, therefore, Peter could learn of God's goodness also to the Gentiles, and if Peter could recognize that they were to be saved, just like the Jews, by faith in Jesus apart from the law, then indeed the whole church might be expected to learn it as well. So God told Cornelius to send for Peter, and God prepared Peter for Cornelius by the threefold vision of the sheep with the clean and the unclean animal. Now, it strikes me that Christians are likely to use one of two rationalizations when tempted to ignore the universal mission of the church, and both of them are addressed by this morning's reading. On the one hand, there's the temptation of universalism, the idea that non-Christians really don't need to hear the gospel to believe the gospel, because God loves them anyway in Christ. But the story of Cornelius makes it very difficult for us to sustain that position, since even he, in spite of his Old Testament faith and piety, and in spite of the angel's commendation of his prayers and works, even he needed to hear about Jesus Christ. And if that was true for Cornelius, is it not also true today? For all, whether we're dealing with a pious Jew whose faith is rooted in the Old Testament and in rabbinical tradition, or whether we're talking about a pagan Gentile who hasn't heard and doesn't know yet of Christ the Savior. But besides the temptation of universalism, Christians can also grow indifferent to the mission of the church in still another way, and that is by acting as if certain people really don't deserve the gospel for whatever reason, their paganism, their sin, their background, their culture. And one suspects that the early Jewish Christians must have often felt like that when confronted with the opportunity to witness the Gentiles, even a Gentile like Cornelius. Since the entire Gentile way of life offended the Jewish sensibilities in so many ways, their food, their customs, their associations, and especially in Cornelius's case, their participation in Roman oppression of Jewish political aims. But the vision of Peter taught them, and it reminds us that what God has made clean, we dare not call unclean. And all those for whom Jesus Christ died need to hear the gospel. And the church needs to preach that gospel to them. Now we thank God that in previous epochs of the church's past, Christian men and women did not find reasons to forego preaching to our ancestors. I can't imagine that a St. Columba or a St. Boniface were all that attracted to the customs and the ways of the barbarian Scots and Germans when they first brought the Christian religion to those people, especially when, in St. Boniface's case, it actually cost him his life. But you know, missionaries like that did it for the sake of the salvation of those to whom they had come. And now we, in our turn and our age, must not invent excuses for failing to preach the Word of God to those who happen to live outside of our own particular comfort zone, when they reside in far-off lands or when they live right here in our own community. Now, the very last verse of this morning's reading is the word of the Holy Spirit to Peter when the men from Cornelius arrived. The Holy Spirit said, "Arise and go, doubting nothing." And it strikes me that that's still pretty good advice for anyone called or contemplating service in God's church. Arise and go, doubting nothing. If Cornelius needed to hear the gospel, so do people today. And if Peter could learn to preach it, so can we. Amen. Now the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.